So today we continue our study in the law of God as summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Last week we covered verses 1, 2, and 3. I want to include those in this reading. So please listen as I read now from God's infallible word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or instead of me or besides me. You shall not make for yourself. Now, these are the new verses. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And notice this, visiting the iniquity, that is, the breaking of this and the other laws of God, of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we'll have more to say about that passage in just a moment, but there is the reading from God's infallible inerrant word using the English Standard Version translation. The idols we worship. You know, when we study the law of God, some people wonder about the differences between these first and second commandments. I mean, why would the Lord give a law like the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and then give the second that seems pretty much to reinforce what the first said as two different commandments? Well, why don't we agree right up front that if there are these two very similar commandments, then the Lord must have had a very good reason for establishing that way, and indeed he did. So the first commandment prohibits the worshiping of false gods. The second commandment prohibits the worshiping of the true God in the wrong way, or in any way that is forbidden. Now, as strange as it may seem to think of idolatry as being something in the modern world, I want you to consider this. Well, you might think back to what I said last week about the gift shop that my wife and I entered into a store in Arizona. And if you didn't hear that story, you can go back and listen to that message from 2 weeks ago. But I've gathered some statistics and information, both past and present. The ancient Philistines worshipped flies, you know, the common annoying household pest, flies. Some Hindus today won't kill a fly or swat a fly, lest it might be an ancestor who is paying or atoning for their wrongdoings. Now, you need to know something about the Hindu teaching, the Vedantic teaching of karma and reincarnation. I'm not going to go into that right now. You can look that up for yourself or ask me later. In the nation of Thailand, there are over 20,000 Buddhist temples. In one of them, it is said there is a 2-inch-long tooth supposedly saved from the Buddha's funeral, and that is worshipped and venerated. In China, some years ago, a Buddhist statue actually fell on a man and killed him, and the man's family sued the Buddhist statue and the temple, and the statue was found guilty, and it, along with 14 other statues, were actually beheaded. Now, we may just miss this as a lot of pagan superstition, but let me tell you this. As recently as the 19th century, the 1800s, there were sincere Roman Catholics who were taught to worship and venerate the relics of the various New Testament figures. For example, there were some churches that claimed to have locks of the Virgin Mary's hair that was to be worshipped and venerated. Some said they had in their possession Mary's wedding ring. And when I say they had it in possession, they would display these things on the altars or in shrines around the inside of a church or a cathedral, and people would go up and kneel and pray and light candles and all the rest of it. The Virgin Mary's wedding ring, Mary's holy girdle, the Last Supper basin, the basin of water that Jesus used to wash the feet of the disciples, the burial cloth of Jesus. That's probably one of the most famous, the Shroud of Turin. That's the burial cloth of Jesus. The lance, the spear that was used to pierce the side of Jesus. And then some enterprising person actually got a cast of the footprints, the actual footprints of Jesus. And those were displayed in some churches. Now, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, he too had his followers. And so at one time, there were various churches and cathedrals around Europe claiming to have 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, and my favorite, there were 50 index fingers that were supposed to be John the Baptizer's, the index finger he used to point at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, however those things may be, let's take these commandments seriously, shall we? And let's think about what I want to share with you today in terms of the do's and the do nots, the do's and the don'ts of what we have read here in these verses. And let's begin on the negative side, the don'ts. Do not make idols. That's the first thing. The wording of this means a prohibition that in any and every area of existence, we are not to use anything to represent God. Nothing made out of anything can or should take the place of the Lord in our lives. As biblical Christians, our worldview, our orientation, our starting point in Holy Scripture teaches us that there is a distinction between the Creator and everything He's created. Now, that may sound like a no-brainer to you, maybe because you've been the beneficiaries of decades-long biblical teaching in this congregation, at least. But I can tell you there are millions of people around the world who don't make that distinction between the creature and the Creator. Now, obviously, the Hindus and some Eastern religions don't. But, you know, there was a series of movies that was immensely popular here in the United States and Europe back in the 70s and into the 80s and maybe even the 90s. The Star Wars movies. Remember the Star Wars movies? And you remember one of the main underlying themes of all the series was the existence of this thing called the Force. The Force be with you, Luke. You say, well, what's that got to do? Well, it's exactly tied to it because this is based on the idea that because there is no distinction between creation and the creature and the Creator, you can manipulate things mentally by means of the Force or whatever it is. So do not make idols. But then secondly, do not worship idols. The Lord recognized that there is, in fact, a difference between making an idol and worshiping an idol. See, if you make something material to become and serve for you a point of contact between you and God, or if you take something made out of stone or wood and you use that to represent God, sooner or later, you will end up worshiping that thing. This is a fact that there has been among Christians a great deal of heated debate and disagreement over the centuries about what exactly constitutes worshiping an idol. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This comes from the writings of a well-known pastor and author who told the following story. He said he'd gone to visit a pastor friend of his who was working in India. And at one point, the author said that he met the other pastor for lunch. And as he got into the man's car, there was a black garbage bag that needed to be moved to the back seat. So he picked it up and moved it. But as he did, he noticed it kind of clanked and rattled a little bit. And he said, whatever is in that bag? And the man said, well, I'm taking that bag to the dumpster. It is a trash bag full of idols, Hindu idols. And so the man opened it up, and there was this beautiful Indian copper artwork. And he said, you're going to throw this into the garbage? And the pastor said, yes. These, as I said, are all Hindu idols. They used to belong to a family who have become Christians, and they no longer need them or want them around. So I'm going to get rid of them. Well, the author wanted very much to have one of them. And even though the other pastor couldn't quite understand why, he reluctantly agreed to let him take one. And the author said that as far as he was concerned, what he had in his hand was no idol, but rather a beautiful piece of Indian cultural artwork. And he told his friend that it could only become for him an idol if he bowed down to it and worshipped it. Well, the Indian pastor agreed to let him have it, but only on this condition. He said, every time you look at it, I want you to remember to pray for this formerly Hindu family who've given it up. So in that case, you see, what had been for one Christian a terrible temptation and a reminder of a former pagan life was for another simply a beautiful piece of cultural artwork. See, the problem was not so much with the artwork, but what one person may do with it. Now, this part of the commandment involves giving to someone or something else that which exclusively belongs to the Lord. And that is devoted worship. Now, if you think about this, you'll immediately find that involves making value judgments, doesn't it? How do you determine whether something is either good or bad? How do you measure something to be either better or worse? Friends, somehow, somewhere, at some point in your life, you have established for yourself by now, long before now, a standard or a rule of evaluation. Now, there are different names for this. A priority list. The things that are the most important things in your life. In psychological terms, it's been called a hierarchy of values. You know, when you have a hierarchy, you've got one thing higher and up until you come to the top of the pole, or the top of the list. So at the top of the hierarchy, you have placed something or someone to be the most important thing. Now, whatever that thing is, that is the God you serve. And with this commandment, the Lord is telling us that we'd best be in a continual mode of evaluation and reviewing of whatever that thing is. Because we can easily ourselves become idol worshipers. I don't mean bowing down to brass or copper gods. But look, anything can replace God at the top of that list if you aren't careful. Remember what St. Augustine said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Thirdly, do not underestimate the Lord's reaction. Don't ignore what the Lord says are the consequences here. He tells the Israelites he is a jealous God. There are no rivals in this relationship. Now, when we read or hear that word jealous, we have something of a conditioned, built-in negative reaction to it. And in some measure, perhaps the English word jealous doesn't fully capture the meaning behind this Hebrew term. And so there are some lesser-known Bible versions that have attempted to address the problem. They may have it read, I, the Lord thy God, am a zealous God, or I am a God who will not share his glory with another. That also gets the point across. This God absolutely insists that he must be at the center of everything. And he will resist all attempts to dethrone him from that place. Now, if you look again at verses 5 and 6, this is one of the most noteworthy parts of these verses, and I sort of mentioned it as I read it. He says he will punish the guilty and their children and their children and their children's children. I'm always puzzled by the negative reaction that some people at least have toward how the Lord portrays himself here. I mean, some people will say, well, look, if that's your God, this guy's a real hard-hearted, mean person. You can keep that God. But at the same time, now get this, the same people who might be told by a counselor or a psychiatrist that they are dealing with some problem in their lives that can be traceable to their past. And in the case of many such counselors, they will tell you that some, if not all, of your problems are directly related to the influence of your parents or even your grandparents. Now, I don't know about you, but for my part, I don't see much difference between that and what the Lord is saying here about the ripple cascading effects that will occur in the life of a family if idolatry is a factor in their lives. The Lord is simply saying in this part of the commandment, if I am not honored properly in your life, the life of your family, the effect of that will pass on from one generation to the next. And then fourthly, we're still in the do not phase. Do not forget the grace of God. Thank goodness for this one, right? You know, it's interesting to see that at the same time the Lord pronounces this curse on the breakers of this commandment to the third and fourth generations. Note that he promises astounding blessings to thousands of generations of those who faithfully keep it. Now, in most translations, the word generations in this part of the verse is not there literally after the word thousands. And that's why some people have misunderstood this to think, well, he's going to curse four generations of people who break the commandment, but for those who are obedient to it, he's only going to bless a few thousand people. No, that's not what he's saying. In the Hebrew grammatical structure here, it's understood that the word generations in there is in there. It's like if I point to this pen here and I say to you, will you pick that up? Or just simply pick it up. I don't need to say the word pen. It's implied. You can see that it's there. Same thing here with this. What he promises those faithful generations is thousands of generations, not simply a few. And what he says specifically is he's promising them mercy, loving kindness, faithful or steadfast love. Depending on your translation, it may say one or several of those things. Or it may give you a footnote at the bottom. Because see, we're struggling here with the Hebrew word that's used here because the full meaning is hard to capture in English. In the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And it means to speak of a very, very, very special kind of love and mercy and affection that is reserved only for those who are in covenant bond with the Lord. One way that it might be helpful to understand something of what this is trying to convey is this. Let's say there are a number in the place where you live, in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, or even right here in this church. There are children here. There are children there. And obviously you have a positive regard for the children of the families in this church or the children of the people in your neighborhood, your neighbors, or whatever. And that's a fine thing. We should feel that way. But let's be honest. Your positive regard for other people's children, as nice as it is of a totally different feeling of kindness than the sort of love and affection that you have for your own children. Now that example falls far short of this word chesed in its meaning, but it comes close enough to convey the idea of the covenant love the Lord shows to those thousands of generations who are faithful to Him, who belong to Him. God may well speak sternly and firmly, but He wants you to know as a member of His family that He stands always and ready to act in mercy and love, and that His grace is larger, greater than His condemnatory judgment for His people. How can I stand here and say that? Because Paul says it in Romans 5, verse 20, but where there was much sin, he wrote, there was much more grace. All right, let's move to the more positive side of this, the do's, the things you should be doing. Number one, do be on guard against turning the means into an end. Turning the means into the end. Let me approach it this way. All people everywhere know there is a God. That's what we heard in our New Testament reading today from Romans 1. Now, because that's the case, people everywhere give expression of their deepest spiritual longing. As they seek to find some way to express that within them that is seemingly inexpressible. To find some way to take hold of that which cannot be held or touched. And frankly, the history of world religions has shown that most often when people do that, they end up doing exactly what the Lord here tells the Israelites must not be done. They fashion some idol and they worship it. Now, Christians are by no means exempt from this tendency, unfortunately. For us, too often, the very methods that we use to worship the Lord become so important to us that we lose sight of the very God we are supposed to be worshiping. The Pharisees were most famous for having that problem in Jesus' time. But you see, at every level, we must be proactively involved in being aware of the means becoming an end in itself. Secondly, do be on your guard against substituting things for people. Now, what I mean is, according to the Bible, when Almighty God decided to give the ultimate revelation of Himself to the world, He did not choose to do it in just any random way. He didn't unveil His power and love for the world by coming into history as an animal. He did not reveal Himself in His final word by means of the internet. He did all of these things by becoming a person. He took upon Himself human flesh. Jesus was a man to whom you could relate and speak to, and He would speak back to you. Idols and wood and stone cannot be related to. They don't think, they don't speak, they don't walk. God became a man and dwelt among us. And the meaning of that can never be fully exhausted and understood and contemplated. Thirdly, and I think this is one of the most significant and relevant to us today, Be on your guard. Let us be on our guard against remaking God according to what is fashionable. Keep in mind that when the Lord gave this commandment, the Israelites had for 400 years been in a culture where idol worship was as common as the air they breathed. And as they left Egypt, without exception, every tribe, every nation that they would encounter were just as much into worshiping idols as were the Egyptians. So now, if the Lord was concerned for them to, say, blend in with the surrounding culture, he might well have encouraged them to make some idols and not do away with them, but he didn't. When the earliest followers of Jesus fanned out across the Roman Empire, they were concerned to reach the Gentiles, pagans who were largely worshipers or believers in many gods and deities, and they had statues and idols that they worshipped. They had a direct mandate from the Lord Jesus himself to go and make the nations his disciples. You know, they could have drawn on the religious fashions of their day using idols and statues. You know, famously, Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, has this discussion and encounter with some of the philosophers in Athens and Greece. And even there, he refers to all these idols that he's seen as he's walked around the city. But he didn't use those as a means of worship or teaching them. You know, the early Christians could have decided, look, you know, our Gentile friends here, when they have their religious ceremonies, they use drama and they have special music as a part of their celebrations. And you know, we could borrow from that and utilize the same thing to teach Christian principles. But they didn't. They all knew very well that idol worship seeks to fashion God according to whatever is popular of the style of the day. It seeks to make God more acceptable to the world. I came across this fascinating statement from Charles Spurgeon, the great Calvinistic Baptist preacher of the 19th century. This is what he said. He wrote this and made this comment sometime in the late 1800s. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Wow, you'd think the guy just stepped out of a time machine and walked into your average evangelical church today, wouldn't you? My friends, you can mark this down as worthy of being remembered. Whenever concern for acceptability and being contemporary becomes the main goal in a church or a denomination, the first and foremost fatality is going to be biblical truth. As G.K. Chesterton once famously put it, some men would rather deny the truth than be behind the times. When the church, in its beliefs and especially in its worship, becomes more and more acceptable to the world of non-belief, how can we avoid being indistinguishable from the world? I remember some years ago being invited by the pastor of a well-known megachurch in the area where I was a pastor of, obviously a different church. And because it was on a weeknight, I was able to go. I'd say there were 200 or 300 people there. And it was typical of the type of worship they did in that church. And I mean, it was a whiz-bang promotion. You know, they had the screens on either side of the stage counting down the seconds till the service started. They had all this fog machine smoke blowing through. And out comes this rock and roll band with an attractive young woman singing. And, you know, as far as rock and roll music, it was pretty good. And I remember walking out of that service thinking, that was quite impressive. But, I said to myself, I'm pretty sure I have not been to a Christian worship service. I think what we're seeing all across the church world in America today and perhaps the United Kingdom and other places are churches that are becoming more and more friendly and less strange to non-believers. But at the same time, they have become strangers to Almighty God. They are so focused on reaching the culture that they have lost sight of God's law. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the United Reformed Churches of North America published an article a few years ago entitled The Churches of the Lowest and Highest Common Denominator. And in that article, he spoke of those churches that have let down their guard precisely in this area of the Second Commandment. Let me share with you some of the things that he said. He said, the church of the highest common denominator will worship in a way that seeks to glorify God and not entertain seekers. Seekers being, you know, people who are looking for some meaning to life, or they're just interested in going to church or something like that. They have no real church affiliation. He said, we must never forget that God is the audience on the Lord's Day, not those who sit in the pews. The tragedy, he said, in man-centered worship, typical of the church of the lowest common denominator, is not that it worships using drums and guitars, but that its attendees show up expecting to hear and watch a performance. Oh, the minister better be funny. The music had better be good. And don't bother such people with prayer requests for people they don't know. In fact, many of these people, if they don't like a particular church on a particular Sunday, well, they'll just go down the street to the next church and try it out. You know, like visiting stores in a shopping mall. But the church of the highest common denominator, he says, does not try and please such people by tickling their ears. It seeks to please God through the singing of God-honoring hymns and by offering up prayers of praise and supplication. It seeks to recount God's own mighty deeds by reading from what the whole of Scripture says with eager anticipation that God still speaks to us through His Word. And instead of looking to the trends and polls of the day to find out what's really hot this week, the church of the highest common denominator consults the Scriptures to find out what God says His people need to hear this week as they assemble for worship. The church of the highest common denominator does not debate whether a style of music will attract young people and seekers, but whether or not it will please God and be able to carry the content of a God-centered theology. The church of the highest common denominator is not about being successful. It's about being faithful, trusting God and not man-made techniques, end of quote. Friends, obeying the second commandment, like the first commandment, concerns our relationship to the Lord. The Lord forbids us from doing certain things in terms of how we relate to Him in life and in worship. But He also requires us to do certain things. And to do them intentionally and proactively to ensure that we are worshiping and relating to Him as He requires. Idolatry is a constant temptation and therefore a constant threat to the Christian. It comes to us and tempts us a thousand ways and forms. God, however, has a better plan for us than idol worship. God did not give any of these commandments, contrary to what some people think. He does not give any of these commandments to spoil life or rob us of enjoying life. Rather, He's given these laws to us to show us what life really is, and then knowing that, to enjoy it to the full. Let me close by suggesting that we would all do well to learn and remember the words from Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all of God's mercies. Amen. Let us pray.